Good morning. It's really wonderful singing songs that contain such a rich and diverse set of images by which to think about God. And we don't read very far in the Bible before we're just inundated with truths and metaphors. And this morning we're going to look at a passage that is sort of Luke's attempt to sketch a portrait of the Lord Jesus. And I think that it's equally rich. And I've been looking forward to sharing that with you today. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us the Word of God. We're able to know you because you want to be known. We're able to know you because you take the first step to reveal yourself to us. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for creation. We thank you for stories that we can tell one another which highlight who you are and your goodness. And we pray that by your Spirit you would work in our lives during this time, opening up to the grandeur of Christ, the majesty of Christ, and that when we leave this place, we'll be more impressed with him than we had been before. So we would invite you to be among us now, we pray, through Christ. Amen. There's a spot on the Yellowhead Highway between Elk Island National Park and Edmonton. Are you with me now? Elk Island National Park and Edmonton. And when you're driving west to Edmonton, like we often did when we were coming back from Saskatchewan, there's a spot on the road where you just sort of come up over a hill, and just as you crest the hill, for a few moments, you can actually see the skyline of the city of Edmonton. But then as you keep driving, of course, you go back down into a valley and you lose it. But that's enough. You've seen it. And the kids always knew, there's Edmonton. We're almost there. And they had a real sense of the nearness of our destination. There's a similar spot on the Jericho Road in the Holy Land, and we have an image of that for you. And Jericho, let's go back to the map. And Jericho, as many of you know, is 800 and some feet below sea level. Think about that. The Mediterranean isn't that far west. So over 800 feet below sea level. And then Jerusalem is over 2,200 feet above sea level. And so if you're traveling between those two points, Jericho, en route to Jerusalem, what does that tell you about what you could expect from the road? Well, there's going to be a pretty steep grade. And after traveling mile after mile uphill, you actually reach the top of a fair-sized mountain. And just as you come over the top, there you can see the holy city of Jerusalem. And so I can't help but think that maybe Jesus and his disciples on many occasions had an experience that was similar to what my children did. In Luke chapter 19, of course, Jesus and his disciples were approaching Jerusalem for the very last time, and they were nearly at their destination. Ever since Luke chapter 9, Jesus had been telling them repeatedly, we're going to Jerusalem. This is the last journey to Jerusalem. And when we get there, things are going to happen. Our Lord knew what awaited him there, his disciples not so much. Well, let's read the passage, this passage of discovery, the story of discovery in Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, the owners asked him, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Well, there's a lot here. There's a lot of pieces to this sketch that Jesus is working on for his disciples, or that Luke rather is trying to put together for his readers. And I'd like us to look at each of the five pieces briefly. And I think that each one of them can reveal something to us about the greatness of Christ. The first one in verse 28 is Jesus' determination. Notice how Luke describes Jesus' position in the entourage. It says that he went on ahead. That is, he led the way. He took the lead, knowing full well what awaited him in the nation's capital. What did await him in the nation's capital? Three times he had predicted his passion. He said, "I will be rejected, I will suffer, and I will die." Not once, not twice, three times he told his disciples. And now, knowing full well what he faces in Jerusalem, he shows no signs of timidity. In fact, it seems like he's eager to accomplish his mission, to work out the salvation of the world. Lesser men would have leaned away, but Jesus leans in to the coming passion. Such determination. How does the modern church fare in the face of difficulty? Well, there's a lot of different reactions out there. Do we retreat? And the mantra there is, head for the hills. Do we isolate, pull up the drawbridges? Or do we just bellyache? Those blasted politicians. What we really need in Ottawa is more Christian MPs and senators so that we can make Canada great again. It's interesting how the early church, living in a pagan world ruled by godless emperors, often spoke about the stance that the people of God should take. The later letters of the New Testament summon Christians to Jesus-like courage. In 2 Timothy, Paul tells his readers, "Keep your head in all situations, endure hardship." Endure hardship. You feel sometimes like we're getting pushed around, we're getting bullied around, like our point of view isn't being considered, we really don't have a place at the table. I wonder if Paul might not say to us today, endure hardship. That's the stance that he wants us to take. Be a faithful presence. When you're ostracized, ignored, marginalized, made fun of, hang in there. Live well. Do good. Bear witness. There's so many things that us little people can do. Sometimes we don't feel very important in society. We don't feel like we matter a whole lot. I love the Lord of the Rings. I love the way these little people, these hobbits, these so easy to ignore people, by friendship and faithfulness, they accomplished so much. They lived well. think there's so much that we can accomplish in that way. Jesus' determination. Well, there's another piece to this composite of the Lord Jesus, and now we learn about the knowledge of Christ. Verses 29 to 35. Jesus was aware. He knew things. He knew about things before they happened. He knew about events before they actually unfolded. He anticipates. And here we have the story of him procuring a mount, in this case a colt, for his entrance to Jerusalem. And he demonstrates his uncanny knowledge. Well, you say, his knowledge of what? Well, in verse 30, his knowledge of the colt's location. He told them, you'll find the colt right at the entrance to the village. And he also knew about the confinement of the animal. Oh, it's going to be tied up. You're going to have to untie it. So be prepared to do that. And he also knew about the history of the animal. He said, the colt that you find there that you'll have to untie has never been ridden. Now, I didn't read this anywhere, and I'm a city slicker, so I could be going out on a limb here, but it seems to me that if you're going to have to ride a colt that's never been ridden before, that you just might have your work cut out for you, and yet Jesus was somehow able to manage that. And he told them, you'd find it there, this unridden, untested animal. You bring it back. And he also gave him a password. We know all about passwords, on our computers. Actually, it was a passphrase. If anybody gives you any trouble when you're trying to untie their colt, it's like somebody gets in your car and they want to drive away with it. What's the password, eh? The password was, the Lord needs it. You just tell him, the Lord needs it, and everything will be okay. Verse 31. And of course, everything worked out just as Jesus described, because he knows. He knows. He knows these things. He knows things that you and I don't know. He knows his way around the plan of God. He knew what was coming down, and he was ready for it. Makes me wonder about our attitude toward the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of God. I've heard it said that Jesus is by far and away the smartest person to ever walk the face of the earth. Now, the first time I heard that, I thought, well, that's kind of an odd way of putting it. But when you think about it, it's so true. I mean, you know, Einstein, Stephen Hawking, none of these great human geniuses really held a candle to Jesus Christ. He's the smartest man who ever lived. And so when he comes to us with his teaching, with his wisdom, how do we feel about it? Do we agree? Do we agree with it? When he gives a command, do we accept it as reliable? Do we welcome his wisdom into our lives and into our church? Because after all, these are the words of Christ. He knows things. Or is it easier simply to defer to our own wisdom? Oh, I know another way. I think I have a better way that we could do that. And sometimes, sadly, we defer to the wisdom of the age. Notice how the disciples so often struggled to accept Jesus' teaching. In Luke 18, just the previous chapter when he predicted his coming passion, they had absolutely no clue about what was coming. In fact, they didn't even believe it. On one occasion, one of the disciples tried to argue with Jesus. Oh, no, 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 no. You misunderstand, Lord. It's not going to happen that way. It's going to happen this way. And it was difficult for them to rely upon the knowledge of Christ. And so Luke gives us yet another piece in this portrait. Jesus' determination and Jesus' knowledge. Thirdly, his mixed reviews. Nobody likes talking about mixed reviews. If you ever go to Amazon, you're looking at a book, you're thinking of buying it, they have reviews. And some of the reviews are really positive and make you feel smart that you would want to buy this book. And then others, not so much. And you wonder, oh, maybe I shouldn't get that book. Look what this reviewer had to say. Well, Jesus had mixed reviews for his ministry as well. And as Jesus was approaching Jerusalem. He got those various reviews. He was received royally by some and roughly by others. That's kind of how things played out with him. From some, he received honor. There were some people who took their coats off. Can you imagine? The Winter Games torchbearer is coming along and you're standing there and you peel off your Gore-Tex shell to honor them and you lay it out there and they trample all over it. Well, there were some people who wanted to honor this coming Christ by spreading their coats on the road. Verse 36, it may seem extreme to us, but in ancient times, that's what they did. It was their way of giving the red carpet treatment. In just a week, we'll be able to tune into the Academy Awards. And, your favorite movie star will pull in a limousine, and they'll step out onto the red carpet. And it's a way of showing honor to them. And that's what these people were trying to do, was to honor Jesus, this rabbi. They also praised God. They praised God for working through his agent. They said, this man, Jesus, is special. When he speaks, it's like God is speaking. When he acts, he's not simply acting on his own behalf. He's acting on behalf of God. In fact, they called him a king, which is really not a safe thing to do when you're living in a country that is under Roman rule. You don't run around calling other people kings, because the emperor wouldn't take that too kindly. And so they praise God for working through his agents, Jesus' powerful deeds, his exorcisms. Maybe we don't hear a lot about exorcisms in this part of the world or in this day and age, but that was one of the top accomplishments of Jesus in his ministry. Jesus was an exorcist, and he had power over demons, and he had power over disease as well. And the writers of Scripture would have us to understand that when Jesus worked these powerful deeds, they were a sign that the reign of God was incoming, that it was near and even now was breaking into our world. So people should get ready. The king is here, the king is coming, and here are the signs and the proofs of it. So some wanted to extend to Jesus honor, and he received it. He didn't say, oh, come on, just don't, get yourself all tied in a knot over me. Just kind of settle down. He received their honor. But there were others who were critical. In verse 39, the religious leaders were offended by the praise that these individuals offered Jesus. They thought that it was not just a little over the top. Come on now, let's not exaggerate things. This is just a little getting close to being irreverent. And then they asked Jesus if he would rein in his disciples. Come on, you're in charge of these people. Just get them to tone things down a bit. And in verse 40, he said, no. No, there won't be any toning down here of praise. Why would I do that? Even the creation, even the rocks, you could even say, even the dumb rocks know better than that. They know what's expected in the presence of majesty, and they'll jolly well do it, even if mortals lack the savvy too. And so he encouraged it. Ouch. Some of the people wanted to elevate Jesus. Now when you think about it, elevating Jesus, that's kind of what Christians do, right? Christians elevate Jesus. Now, sometimes that's hard to do. We would much rather elevate ourselves. Sometimes we want to make much about us, but we get the sense in the Bible that that's not really why we're here. We're here to elevate somebody else. We're here to make much about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in the book of the Bible that the men's group is studying, Hebrews, whoever wrote the letter to the Hebrews, we're not really sure. But the first thing that he wanted to do as he began writing, he wanted to elevate Jesus Christ. And so he got out his pen and he dashed off a 72-word prologue, single sentence, seriously run on. My English lit teacher would probably have asked him to rewrite it. But that was his way of extolling the virtues of Jesus. And in these 72 words, he piles descriptor after descriptor, compliment after compliment to the Lord Jesus. How many poems do you think have been written in praise of Christ? Countless. Hymns. We would do well to spend time working against our natural tendency towards narcissism by contemplating Christ and making much about Him. Being impressed with Him. What'd you do today? Oh, I went for a walk and I just got so impressed with Jesus Christ. I was reading my Bible today and I'm just so impressed with the Lord Jesus. Or in prayer today, I saw some things that I hadn't quite seen before. And I'm just really impressed with Jesus Christ. In addition to being impressive, of course, Jesus can also be provocative. We don't, as a rule, like that which is provocative. But Jesus was provocative. He doesn't take kindly to our attempts to domesticate Him. He cares little about trends and about political correctness. His burden was always satisfying the will of His Father. Just like we sang a few songs ago, let your will be done. That was His mantra. That's what He lived for. Come what may. Let your will be done, come what may. And Good Friday certainly proved that. And if Jesus got mixed reviews, I mean, if that happened to the master, what do you suppose will happen to the students? You ever feel like you get mixed reviews? What's the verdict from your extended family on you and this faith in Christ business? This being part of a Christian community stuff. Are there ever conflicting thoughts that are being, you know, tossed out there? That's just par for the course. Jesus would say, that's what happened to me. You know, deal with it, get used to it. It's kind of the way that the road plays out. Luke has a few other things to say about another piece or two to add in his portrait of Jesus. This next one is his brokenheartedness, verses 41 and 42. As Jerusalem came into sight, okay, when my kids were driving from Elk Island National Park, we come over the hill, we see Edmonton, and my kids just, wow, this is great, we're almost home. Jesus breaks down and He weeps. For joy? No. For the city and for Israel? Why? Because they overlook Him. They don't pay attention to Him. They don't take Him seriously. They think of Him as a carpenter, a rabbi. They don't realize that He is God's Son and Savior of the world. Though God had sent God's people, their Messiah, they failed to recognize Him. They didn't get it. And as John's Gospel puts it so eloquently, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. John chapter 1. Why? They were looking for a military Messiah. They were looking for Rambo. They were looking for a Messiah who would ride into Jerusalem, not on a lowly donkey, but on a white stallion, brandishing a sword, ready to put those Romans into their place. That's not what they got. For them, it was a case of lost opportunity. They didn't appreciate Jesus for who He was, and it broke Jesus' heart. Maybe you know someone who you feel as though, man, they've had some great opportunities, educationally, athletically, relationally, all kinds of opportunities, and for some reason or another, they just let them slip through their fingers. And Jesus felt that way about His own people, His own countrymen. And it just broke His heart. How do we feel about people who dismiss Jesus or who passionately pursue a life that doesn't include Him? We all know people like that. They're in our own families. They're in our neighborhoods, right? Sometimes we don't know what to do with them, so we just get mad at them, right? We just get angry with them. Or we're critical and judgmental of them. Or we write them off. So Jesus did. It just broke His heart. He cried. He reached for a Kleenex or two and He wept. When was the last time you saw somebody weep? I remember not that long ago seeing a man weep. And the tears, I didn't know that a human being could actually produce that many tears. Like, they just kept coming. Like, I expected that, well, okay, we're going to be done here any moment. No, the tears just kept coming. He was so sad, was so brokenhearted about something. And that seems to be a picture of what Jesus was doing when he thought of his countrymen letting the opportunity to embrace their Messiah. I wish I was more moved by those who pick a life path for themselves. People who try to find their way through life by their own wits. Sometimes I just shrug my shoulders and say, well, that's stupid. Jesus wept. Broke his heart. Oh, that we were more like the Lord Jesus. Okay, so in our portrait of Jesus against the backdrop of his final journey to Jerusalem, we've seen Jesus' determination, his knowledge, his mixed reviews, his brokenheartedness, and now the most difficult one comes. Verses 43 to 44. I didn't know what to call it, so I'm calling it Jesus' awful oracle. Jesus said some things that we're not used to hearing him say. It's like now Jesus, in this scene, he slips on a black magistrate's cloak. If you've ever been in a court of law, the magistrate is clothed in black because sometimes he has grim business, grim pronouncements to make. And so now in 43 to 44, Jesus declares the consequences of his generation saying no to him, and he pronounces judgment. Just like in Old Testament times when the people of God kept saying no, no, no to God. There came a point where God's patience ran out, and he raised up an agent of judgment. In 586, the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. Well, that's what happened in about 40 years after the time when Jesus made this pronouncement. In AD 70, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. These verses give an ugly, awful preview of what would happen in the near future. This is a judgment that would fall on real people, and some of these people Jesus would have personally known. This judgment would fall on men and women and, sadly, even children. They would be killed, and the city would be razed to the ground by the Romans. Quite frankly, this Jesus as judge is a side of Jesus that many would like to ignore. Jesus the judge. I know I do. The popular perception is that Jesus is meek and mild. Who wouldn't like a Jesus like that? Someone who is pure niceness. Someone who never ruffles your feathers. But neither the creeds nor the Bible will allow us to believe in a lopsided Jesus like that. In the Apostles' Creed, we have that great phrase about Jesus crucified, risen, and ascended. And it says, from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Yikes. What do you do with a Jesus like that? I think there's really only one logical thing to do with a Jesus like that, and that's to get on side with him. Why? Well, according to the Bible, it's because salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4. We ignore Jesus at our own peril, at great peril. So here is Luke's portrait of Jesus as he approaches Jerusalem for the last time, as he makes his final approach. What do you make of that portrait? Does it seem sound? Does it seem faithful? Do you find this Jesus winsome? Heroic? Intelligent? Worthy of your worship, compassionate, someone whose judgments you'd accept. Because according to the Bible, Jesus is humanity's best chance for salvation. And so it behooves us to obey him, to believe him, and then to tell others about it so that they can share in your discovery of God's heaven-sent Savior. Let's pray. Father, many of us here today have heard the name of Jesus for decades. We've been hearing stories about Jesus. We've been reading about Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would work in all of our lives that we'd not ever take Jesus for granted. Actually, we probably do. In fact, probably this morning, myself included, there are a lot of things about Jesus that we take for granted. And so we ask, Lord, that you would give us a fresh revelation of the greatness and the majesty of your Son. We thank you for the way that you sometimes use music to accomplish that, or poems, or sermons, or Bible texts, or prayer. And sometimes you even work alongside or above those things. And we ask, God, that you would be at work here at Balmoral, that we would be a people who love your Son, that we'd all be kind of crazy about Jesus, that we would be so impressed with him, that we would lean into him, and that we would learn from him. Help us to that end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.